You may be seated, and it's good to see you tonight. And you've forsaken the Oscars to come hear the Word of God. Or maybe you're taking a break. Huh? Oh, yeah, we don't want to forsake you, Oscar. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. In Jesus' name. But one of the things that I'm so excited about, welcome tonight. Good to see you. One of the things that I'm so excited and I'm just so thrilled with what is happening right now in the world in a prophetic sense, if only the people could understand what's happening, it would just change dramatically, I think, the church. And the church is sort of slumbering right now as to what's happening. But with the events that are taking place between Israel and Syria, Iran and Russia, it all fits right in majorly with God's plans, and I am so excited about it. I've been waiting for things to happen like they are now happening, that are just right before our eyes. The Bible speaks of Syria as Damascus, and we know from Isaiah 17 verse 1, which we've been studying Isaiah. Can we turn that freezer off there? I mean, if I'm cold up here, you guys must really be cold. Yeah, are you? Is it a little chilly? Okay, because usually the speaker's not, doesn't bother him, but I'm starting to shiver up here. But Isaiah 17, 1, and we are going to do Isaiah 57 tonight, but I wanted to show you one of these interesting verses in God's Word that addresses the issue of Damascus. And right now, Israel is actually pointing their finger at Syria and Lebanon. They're saying that they're responsible for the most recent bombing in Tel Aviv. I don't know if you heard in Tel Aviv a couple of nights ago, they had a bombing, four were killed, dozens injured. And they are now, Israel's intelligence tells them that it was Islamic Jihad in connection with Hezbollah. And both of them are headquartered in Lebanon and in Damascus. And Israel is calling upon Syria to pull their troops out of Lebanon. They're very serious about it. The U.S. has also called for Syria to pull out of Lebanon. And of course, I don't know if you follow the news, but Syria and Iran have gotten together to form a mutual pact of solidarity. The top leaders have come together, and they're going to back each other up. This is all in line with what the Bible says will happen. Now, the Bible says here about Damascus in verse 1, see, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Now, first of all, they have never been a heap of ruins in their history. It's right there along one of the main trading routes through that area called the Via Maris. And its caravans have been going through the city down through the centuries forever. It's one of the oldest. In fact, Damascus claims to be one of the oldest cities in history. If you go visit the city, that's what their Chamber of Commerce will tell you. We are the oldest city in history, as most of the cities over there want to claim, so they can get tourists to come, of course. But Damascus will become a heap of ruins. And one thing that caught my attention, of course, is that they will no longer be a city. And this is really amazing if you understand the logistics, the layout of Damascus. It's right there between two rivers. It's ideal for a city. They have the rivers are crystal clear. The land is very is wonderful for growing crops. It is strategically placed for trading and all. So it really is an ideal place to be a city. But according to this scripture, Damascus will no longer be a city. And do you believe God's word? Yeah, of course, we do. If you're a Christian, you believe God's word is true. We know that it has always been a city down through history. Even if you go over there to look at their old city, the excavations right outside of the new town is right there. You can go see where Paul was led over the wall. They want you to come there and see the biblical sites. But if this is true, which I believe it is, this will happen. And it will happen before the millennium, before Jesus comes back. And the fact that we hear saber rattling going on right now between Israel and Damascus just sends chills up my back, because God says what he means, and it's going to come to pass, and Damascus is going to be leveled. And how that comes to pass, we don't know. It just doesn't tell us. But we do know that Israel has attacked it once here recently in the last couple of years. And if Israel, and this is very important to understand, if Israel ever feels that they will be wiped out by their by the neighbors, if they feel threatened enough that they're going to be taken down, they have already told the surrounding nations, we will take you out. We will take you out if you try to take us out. They used to have what is called the, there was the two complexes. And they'd take their soldiers up to the top of Masada. Oh, the Masada complex was the first one. Since 1948, they would take their soldiers up to the top of the Masada. You know, that plateau right outside of the Dead Sea, where the Jewish people in 60 and 70 AD hid from the Roman soldiers for about 3.5 years, and Roman soldiers built a ramp up to the top. They came in to wipe out the people that were there, about 900 Jews, and they were already dead, because they had committed suicide. Well, since 1948, since Israel became a nation, they would take their soldiers up and they would vow the vow of Masada. They would kill themselves before they allowed their enemies to kill them. Of course, we see that coming out of the Holocaust mindset as well. Well, they changed that from the Masada complex after 1967, they changed it to the Samson complex, which means, if you try to take us out, we'll take you out. Remember what Samson did to the Philistines? The last thing he asked God, God, please help me, as they were in that arena filled with 3,000 Philistines, and he was able to take out those main pillars and wipe out, he wiped out 3,000 Philistines. There were more than that in there to see him, and he himself died in the process. Well, that's where Israel is today. That's their mindset. And so we see the potential here for Israel taking out Damascus, and of course, what would happen then if that were the case? Iran would see that as a threat against them, and Iran and Russia have developed, I don't know if you heard about this, an agreement concerning Russia's support and their nuclear power plants. Oh, by the way, Iran claims the reason why they're building these nuclear power plants, is because they need a source of energy. They're short on energy sources. One of the largest oil suppliers in the world, they're short on energy sources. So I find that interesting. And the United Nations has claimed that within the next 2 years, Iran will actually be able to produce a nuclear weapon. Israel, I understand, has claimed that it's actually 6 months. So things are cooking here, folks, for us. And it's exciting, yes, indeed. Now, that just indicates how close we really are, just that one aspect. There's so many other things that play into the picture. That, for example, have you heard of the new Sanhedrin? You know who the Sanhedrin is? They were the ancient rulers of Israel, the 72 who made decisions, religious and civil. Well, there is a recent group. A recent group has been formed in the Galilee region, called the New Sanhedrin. If you've been watching Hal Lindsey the last 2 weeks, he's all excited about them, saying that they are now, this new group, the New Sanhedrin, is pushing for the building of the temple. And this is in addition to the Temple Mount Faithful under Gershon Solomon and others, but this new, they're now coming on the scene to put pressure. We want the temple built, and they're pushing for the north side of the Mosque of Omar, or the Golden Dome. And so we see these things coming together all at the same time. And we know Antichrist's temple will be built. And we know that at about the same time, Russia is going to be linking up with Iran, and Damascus is going to be wiped out. Aren't you excited? Yeah. Man, I sure am. I could spend this whole hour just talking about that, because we are so close. And what is the church doing? The church is totally asleep, man. And it's sort of a scary thing to see. The church, the Bible says in the end times there will be a great apostasy, a falling away from the faith, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we see that happening right now. Two things must happen before Antichrist could be revealed. The falling away from the faith, number one, and then secondly, what else? The restrainer being removed. The restrainer is who? The Holy Spirit. We teach the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if you're the church, he's living inside of you, right? And what happens if the church is removed? The Holy Spirit is no longer working through the church. And what is the church? Salt and light, right? As we're becoming less and less effective in this world. So the Lord's just going to pull us out before he allows us to go through his wrath. And that's when his wrath is unleashed on the earth. We are so close. And you should be excited about that. And I wanted to share that with you before we get here into Isaiah chapter 57. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 57. We're actually going to pick up in chapter 56 where we left off last week. I think we are there at verse 9 of Isaiah 56. And as we finish the rest of Isaiah chapter 56 and head into chapter 57, the Holy Spirit is going to take us into a new direction. And primarily and namely, God's accusation against the wicked and what he expects from the wicked, those who are rejecting him. And tonight we're going to be heavily into what God wants of us, and that is repentance and humility. In fact, the last song that we sang, the last two songs that we sang, I Surrender All and Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord, were so appropriate tonight. I asked Gary earlier today if he could sing Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord. He said, the Lord already put it on my heart. I was praying what we should sing. And isn't that true, Gary? Yeah, and so there you go. The Lord already knew that was going to be the subject tonight, especially as we get into chapter 7. The focus is going to be on those who God accepts. And he sees as wicked those who won't go his way. And we're going to get deep into that tonight. Let's first, though, pick up at verse 9 of chapter 56. Where we'll be heading into this territory. And he says, all you beasts of the field, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, all you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forests. So he's calling upon the beast to come and devour. Verse 10, his watchmen, God's watchmen, are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, you see, dogs are a good source for sounding an alarm, are they not? My dog, whenever he heard a little noise, man, he was barking. My neighbors didn't appreciate it too much, but man, he heard a noise there. He was there barking. And that's one of the things that dogs are noted for. And so God compares the watchmen of Israel to dumb dogs that cannot bark. They're not, because they don't know, they're dumb. They don't know something's coming, so they don't know to bark, to warn the people of impending judgment. And they are asleep to what God is accomplishing. And isn't that true today? Can you see that today? Boy, I can see, boy, it is so clear. What is the church busy arguing over? The health of the Pope and who the next Pope gonna be. You know, that's the big issue of today. In the church, or talking about, you know, we got to make this world better and get rid of all these bad people, you know, and it seems like there's this focus and emphasis on what the purpose of the church is to reach out and help people around you and feed the poor and the needy. Of course, that is a part of the church. That's what we are to do. But when that becomes the main focus and the main goal, is that what God called us to do? And that is not what God called us to do. The Bible called us to do what? To be his witnesses. Where you live, outside of town and outside of the state and so on and so forth, wherever you go, the emphasis isn't on go so much as it is on wherever you go. He wants you to be a witness. Now you'll be a witness one of two ways, right? You'll either be a good witness or a bad witness. And don't all of you agree that sometimes you're both? Sometimes you're a good witness, sometimes you're a bad witness, right? But regardless, he wants you to be a witness for him. And when you do goof up, and when you do stumble on your face as far as sharing your being a witness, he just wants you to confess to him, Lord, I really blew it. I didn't do a good job there. And just tell him, Lord, I blew it. And he'll take care of it. And he'll take what you messed up and he'll work it for good. But that's what he wants us to be his witnesses. And yes, to help the needy and help the poor, to take care of those who are in need. But he doesn't want us to forsake the former in order to make the latter, that is to help the poor and the needy. And then he goes on here Yes, verse 11, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. Speaking of the leadership of the church, they're greedy. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one for his own gain, from his own territory. It's like the churches have their, and look at the denominations today. Remember, this was written before the church ever came about. And here, what do we see how the churches and the leaders of the churches have their own. When we pray for the nations every Sunday night between 5 o'clock and before we meet here, we pray for the nations, right, Emily and Gina? And we pray, and we see how oftentimes as we pray for the nations, there's this book we use that gives us up-to-date information about what's going on in those countries, and so often we see the leadership within the churches of that country fighting with each other rather than a unity. So we, part of our prayer many times for the various nations out there is to pray for unity among the churches. And we see here that God is actually accusing the leaders that they're out for their own gain from his own territory. They only look to their own way, and God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to look past that. And he wants us to reach out and be supportive of one another for the main goal of getting out the word as to who he is. Verse 12, come, one says, and I will bring wine. Now this is speaking of the leaders once again. I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow we will be as today and much more abundant. You see, the attitude here is that wine is in the Bible is a symbol of joy and gladness. And so what they're saying is they get their joy and gladness from not only the wine, but it even says in other translations, it says intoxicating drink, stronger drink, liquor. And they said their attitude is, well, let's just keep doing this. After all, it brings us joy and gladness, and tomorrow will be as today. It won't be any different than today. And so we can just keep doing it because of this abundance is going to keep coming. And eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow will be no different from today. That's really the attitude here. And Peter wrote about these people, Apostle Peter, and I'll read it to you, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Peter writes this, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, referring to Isaiah, of course, as one of those prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And some would like to point out, well, yeah, look at the atheists out there making this proclamation. I claim it's the church that we're hearing this from. Where is the promise of his coming? I hear it from what people who are called amillennialists are saying, that making that very statement. They're criticizing God's word. And there is things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's the same tomorrow as it is today. It's not going to change. So why should we be looking for the Lord with the expectation that he's going to be coming? And so there is this attitude there that I think is prevalent in the church today. And Isaiah goes on in chapter 57 to point out why the righteous perish. Now here is a contrast as we move into chapter 57. God now brings up the righteous, and he explains why it is that they perish. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. It says it this way. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them, the righteous, from the evil to come. That's why he takes the righteous. Now, when you put this in the context of the whole Bible, we understand what God is getting at here, because originally, in the very beginning, back in Genesis, in fact, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at this verse. It's a very important verse to help us understand why God brought death on. Now, not only the righteous die, but the wicked die too, but God is concerned about the righteous here in this text here of Isaiah 57. And chapter 3 of Genesis, beginning in verse 22, we learn why God allows the righteous to die. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Man being generic for both men and women. They become like one of us. In what way? To know good and evil. Up to that point, before they had rebelled in the garden, before Adam and Eve fell, they only knew good. But after they rebelled, then they became aware of evil, right? Because they ate of the forbidden tree. "And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." You see, God was concerned that in their sinful state, their state of evil that they were living in, that they would partake of the tree of life and they would live forever in that state, and God didn't want that. And so then look at verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, angels, on the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So you see here, God tells us that he does not want man to live in this mortal body that is subject to evil forever. So that was his verdict, that this mortal body needed to be put to death because of sin. But God also had another plan, and that plan was that our mortal body, those who believe on him, would be raised to everlasting life, to spend eternity with him. And the wicked who reject him, their bodies would also be raised to everlasting life, but in separation from God. And so here we have an explanation, better understanding of Isaiah 57, verse 1, where God tells us that God is protecting the righteous from the evil that is to come, and in fact, the evil that we are now in, because we are in evil. Whether you like it or not, I don't like it, you don't like it, but the fact that our bodies are doing what they're doing is connected to evil and sin. Our bodies do what? They get older and they don't work so well. They start to squeak and things fall out and new things grow in that you don't want growing in. And even if you eat better, it doesn't make much difference. And they just sort of wear out. And God didn't intend it to be that way, but he allowed it to happen for his reasons. And he wants us to understand that he is doing this for our good, so we just have to trust him. And he has told us, just like the proverbial worm that turns into the butterfly, so one day we will come out beautiful and we'll be restored to the way God had originally wanted us. And even in your prime, it won't even come close. Well, if you can remember back in your, some of us aren't quite yet at our prime. Others of us are in it, and some of us are beyond it. But God, not even in your prime will it even come close to what God has in store for you. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, it's going to happen. Because he promised, those who believe in me, those who put their faith and their trust in me, I will bring to pass what I have promised to them. And that's why we're here tonight, to learn about these things, right? And the Lord wants us to accept them and receive them and believe them. So what happens to the righteous men? Verse 2 of Isaiah 57, let's turn back there. Isaiah 57, verse 2, we learn that the righteous man shall enter into peace. Righteous men shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. NIV gives a little better clarity here to this verse 2 of 57. This is what the NIV reads. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace, and they find rest as they lie in death. And of course, we will find those of us that go before the rapture, and I think the rapture is so soon. I don't know that. I mean, it just seems like I can just feel that. I know we're not supposed to go by feeling, but if you look at all the events that are taking place simultaneously right now in the world, it just seems like we are so close. But When we do go in death and we cross that veil into the valley of death, we will fear no evil because he is with us. And he will take us through that time when we pass that veil. And as we lead this life where we are in a web of evil, whether you like it or not, and that's why I depend on God every day, because you are in a web of evil. Time, space, matter, it's all connected according to the scientists. You can't have space without time and vice versa, and matter, they're all, it's like time, when motion, when there the space, there's an adjustment to space, there's an effect on time. We understand that, I understand that from the scientists said we lost 4 seconds with this earthquake in Sumatra. It had such a tremendous impact upon you. The polar axis actually shifted from that 9.5 earthquake. Well, they think that was big. Wait, what's coming? Revelation tells us that the islands will flee. By the way, did you know that some islands actually disappeared from this tsunami in Southeast Asia? It rolled right over the top of the island, and the island disappeared? Well, according to the Bible, Revelation chapter 16, it says that islands will disappear because with this great earthquake that's coming. And we can understand a little better now with this recent event that took place over there off the coast of Sumatra. Banda Aceh, there was a little island right there. Half of the island was covered with water, and it's gone. And so we know that when Revelation 16 takes place, and the Bible says islands will disappear into the ocean, we can understand, in light of what just happened, that the book of Revelation is not too far off, because the earthquake that will hit the world will be so huge that it will make the earthquake in Sumatra look small in comparison. The Richter scale won't even be useful for this earthquake that's going to hit the world in Revelation 16. But here we are talking about entering into this time. We leave this realm of evil, and of course, as we do, then there will be a peace. And then when we get our new body, it'll even be that much better. Now, verse 3 says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress." Now there's a shift here. Takes place in verse 3 of Isaiah 57, when God begins to accuse those who follow false gods. Verse 3, "But come here, you sons of sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Now, the offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, it does not refer to those born out of wedlock. That's not what this is talking about. Some of us may have been born out of wedlock. He's not talking about you in this. The context is referring to those who follow after false gods. That's as we shall see in a moment. Let's keep reading and we'll find that out. Verse 4, as he brings this accusation against the sons of sorcerers, sorceresses, and offsprings of adulterers and harlots, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? You know, like this. Who does that? I don't know if that's what that means. I'd be in trouble, I guess, if when you're a little kid, you'd grab your mouth and you open it up and stick your tongue out. And against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? See, they even did it back in Isaiah's day, 700 BC. Whom do you ridicule? Are you the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? You see that they had what they called high places, and they would have altars, and they'd also have, in these high places there would be trees, and they would go under the trees and they would carry out their pagan rituals that included the sacrifice of little children. They had gods known as Molech and Chemosh. Molech was the god of the Ammonites. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, who were famous for being known as the gods of fire, where they would take their little children, and they would it would be the result of the union maybe between a high priest and a temple shrine prostitute, or it may be even a couple, parents who wanted to have good produce from the land. In order to honor their gods, their false gods, they would take their small child, they would heat up this idol made of pig iron to the point to where it was red hot, and they would take the screaming child as they beat the drums as loud as they could so that they wouldn't hear the screams of the child, and they would throw that child into the idol where the child then would die as a sacrifice in order to appease the gods so the gods might bless their land with prosperity. And this was true, and they find all kinds of archaeological evidence to support what went on back in these days. They would take the burnt, charred remains of the child and they'd put them into jars, and that would be the way that they would take the jars, put it at the foot of their gods, and that's the way they would honor their gods. And in Carthage, they found 400 such jars just on one level of the city that were filled with little babies that had been burnt as offerings to their false gods. And this is detestable to God. He does not approve of this, and he's angry about it. And he goes on to say about them, among the smooth stones, verse 6, of the stream is your portion, they are your lots. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, and have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? You see, God had intended them back in Leviticus, where we read about the drink offerings. God had intended that the people offer their drink offerings to him. And instead, they were going to these false gods and offering them. And this angered the Lord. And he was thinking, you know, they were thinking that, oh, okay, we'll honor these gods over here, but then we'll also honor Yahweh, the God of the Bible. We'll honor him, but we'll honor these gods over here. So we'll do both, and that way we're covered. And the Lord was not impressed with that at all. Verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, that is your idols. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. In other words, you are loving these idols instead of loving me, and have gone up to them. Remember, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. And that's one of our problems today, is it not? The God of money. And we try to find, okay, you know, Lord, I want to love you, but my money is keeping me from doing that, so I've got to go out and work more, and panic and worry and be filled with anxiety. And Lord is saying, wait, you got this backwards. He says that you're to seek first me and my righteousness, my kingdom and my righteousness, then all of these things will be added unto you. Don't tell me you can't give your time to me because you're too busy working. And he Pastor Mark touched on that this morning. And really that is a sad thing when people's hearts are such where they feel that they cannot minister, they cannot take the time to minister to those who need to be ministered to, whether it be their family, whether it be friends, whatever it be. This grieves his heart because they feel they have to go out and work to support what? And that usually becomes the issue. What is it that they're supporting? What do they feel that they need to work? Well, we got to have, let me see, two cars, a swimming pool in the back, an RV, a boat, and our nice house that we just bought, paying $2,500 a month mortgage. And I don't know how people do it. But you know what? The Lord will lead us and show us where he wants us to live, but he's never going to put a burden on you such that you cannot spend time with him. And you're here tonight. Obviously, you're not out working. You know, I'm talking about those who are out busy working 7 days a week in order to make ends meet. And there are seasons. I know there are seasons. It happens to everybody. There's seasons where you run into problems. But that gives God an opportunity to work in your life, right? Is that not true? Where we have problems, and all God is saying, okay, you got a problem. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to go out and try to fix it by finding another job, or are you going to come to me and let me help figure it out? Well, Lord, no, that's fine. I'll come to you, but first let me get the other job so I can start paying these bills. Then I'll come to you, and we get it sort of backwards rather than seeking the Lord. You know, if you're faithful in praying to God about the small stuff, and I really love Pastor Mark's example that he sets here for us, is that whenever someone comes up to him and says, would you please remember to pray for me about such and such, Mark will say, well, why don't we pray right now? And we pray about those small things. As someone says, I got this problem, and they begin to pour out their heart to you about their problem, and so I'm taking in all this data, that sounds impersonal, doesn't it? All this data and information about the problem, and then once I get it in there, I say, okay, I hope everything goes well for you, see you later. And I'll pray for you, and then we walk away, and then we forget. And wouldn't it be better just to, at that point, as they're sharing with you, before they get too deep into all the details, you say, well, why don't we just talk to the Lord? Because sometimes we get so enmeshed with the details. I want to, oh, really? Oh, well, how did that happen? Tell me more. Ooh, that's sort of juicy. You know, I'm thinking, you know, let me hear some more information. You know, and we end up, you know, spending it the whole session listening to stuff that sort of tantalizes the flesh. It's titillating to the flesh. It feeds the flesh. And we got to watch out for that. Our prayer groups, we got to watch out for that, don't we? Sometimes we get so carried away by the details of the problem. And I want to hear more. Tell me more. Tell me more. Ooh, wow, isn't that, you know, it's like a movie show. It's like a soap opera. And yet the Lord is saying, well, mate, now wait a minute. When are you going to pray? When are you going to pray? Well, I need more data. No, you don't need more data. You need to pray. You need to let the Holy Spirit show you, right? Let the Holy Spirit show you how to pray in a situation. And so lots of times what I'll do is I'll just stop them. And I'll say, well, let's just pray right now and let the Lord show us how to pray for this. And let him do it, because he will do it. And he'll go right to the heart of the issue many times. And so there we have it as we think about what the Lord wants. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us following after these other gods, after money, after these things that easily distract and pull us away from him. He wants us to go seek him first in his kingdom and his righteousness, to love him first, to serve him first. And this has to do with an attitude of the heart more than it does anything else, doesn't it? Attitude of the heart, where I am with the Lord. And he knows your heart better than, as we're going to see here in just a moment. He goes on here in verse 8, we're about halfway through. He says, you've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them, these idols. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. Nudity in the sense that they committed spiritual adultery with them. You sought after them, you went after them, you wanted to have relationship with these idols, with these false gods, to the point where it became so intimate in your worship of these idols that you saw their nakedness. You saw the essence of these false gods and became so intimate with them. And God saw that as adultery, much in the same way as when there's adultery in marriage. That's one of the reasons why he allows divorce in a marriage, because he understands that ripping, that tearing away that takes place between a husband and wife when one of them goes out and cheats. And he understands that. And I believe one of the reasons why he allows divorce in a marriage for that reason is that's how he feels when that ripping takes place and that betrayal and that lack of trust and that rejection. Isn't rejection worse than any physical pain you can go through? There's nothing worse than rejection. And the Lord wants us to understand that, because that's what happened to him. Is that not true? Over and over and over again. Look what happened to Jesus. Look what happened to Jesus. He was rejected. The movie The Passion is one of the Oscars. It has only nominated for one Oscar. Cinematography, I don't know what it is exactly. And it's not accepted by the Hollywood community as relevant to the movie industry, because it has something to do with religion and politics. So they don't consider that part. And yet they don't see that those movies that they're pushing are, in a sense, are just as religious. They're making that their religion. That's their God. And they don't want what Mel Gibson, what God led him to do, really shows us how Jesus was rejected by his own, rejected by the people of the world. And I thank the Lord for allowing him to go through that, because, you see, if he hadn't gone through that, he wouldn't be our high priest. And he suffered that for us, that when we suffer rejection and pain, we can look to him, our high priest, who went through the same thing, and say, Lord, help me. And he understands. And you think, well, why did God have to go through that? He didn't have to. He chose to go through that, because he wanted us to understand the depth of his knowledge and understanding. That horrendous, torture and pain and rejection, most of all. And the thing I think God, Jesus feared the most was separation from his Father. There be any other way, Lord, let this cup pass. If there be any other way to save these people, let this cup pass and go that way. But God was silent, and Jesus had to go through it and take that separation and, in a sense, rejection from his own Father, to take all the sins of the world. Every sin that was committed from the time of Adam to the end of history, human history as we know it, they were all put on Jesus at one time. And it had a ripping and tearing effect upon his entire being. And he didn't want to have to go through that because his Father wouldn't be there with him. And only words are so cheap to really try to explain this. But he wants us to understand what it is that he went through for us. So this intimacy that we're reading about, they go and they have intimate relationships with these false gods. They enter into this intimacy, and this just grieved God's heart. And here he is now talking about it. Verse 9, you went to the king. Now, in some translations, the word Molech is there. The word Molech can be translated king because it does mean king, but it actually really here is a reference to the false god of the Ammonites, Molech. You went to this Molech with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. In other words, you go to this Molech, this false gods. You go great distances to find these false gods. You even go into hell to find new gods. And here I am I'm beckoning to you to come to me. And you refuse me and you go to them. Where you think you'll find fulfillment. Verse 11, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taking it to heart? Is it not because I held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? In other words, is it because I did not correct you enough in the past? Is that why you're leaving me? Didn't I not discipline you enough when you were in the wilderness? Is that why you're leaving me? You see, God sees this just like you and I would with our own children. Is that not true? Did we discipline our children enough? Did we discipline them too much? You know the problem. Every parent struggles with this. Everybody struggles with this. The wayward child, well, did I? And then we begin to beat ourselves. We take the flagellation whip that the Muslims use, and we begin to beat ourselves and, you know, make blood come forth and say, oh, maybe somehow I can pay penance by beating on myself because I didn't. Well, here we see God doing that right now. But, you know, God was really, it was more of an expression. God saying, well, did I not discipline you enough? Did I not? It's almost as though God, you see, understands that dilemma. You see, if God had his way, everybody in the whole world would be saved. And God's biggest problem and biggest dilemma is to get people saved. And how is he going to do it? You care about your own children to see that they're nurtured and raised, right, in the Lord, and they come to the Lord, and you become nervous as they begin to venture off and wander off and do things. You go, wait, no, I never taught them that. And how do you think God feels about you when you do that? And he's not going to violate your free will. That is a promise. Remember, as soon as he planted that tree in the garden, free will was created, right? When that tree, when he said to them, you can have of any tree in this garden except for that one right there, free will was created. See? And so Adam and Eve were given a choice. Are you going to follow me, do what I say, or are you going to go over there and rebel against me? And it's been that way ever since, and we could do one of two things. And God wants us to make a right choice, but he doesn't want to make us into robots. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! He doesn't want that. It's time to praise the Lord now. Praise the Lord! He wants people who will come to him willingly and respond to his love. And so he goes on to say here, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. You see, they grew weary as they were searching for these false gods. But they still didn't give up. They still continued to search for the false gods. Isn't that true today? People, they come to a dead end and they lose their job or something bad happens, they go through a divorce, and then they continue to seek after those things which the Lord doesn't want them to seek after, which are going to end up bad for them because they don't want the things of the Lord. And they continue to be, you know, as the Bible says, stiff-necked and stubborn, as Mark talked about this morning, a thick frontal lobe there, thick, because they choose to go their own way rather than go the way of the Lord. And so the Lord here, this is a criticism, an accusation. You're wearied by how you go after these false gods, verse 11, and of whom you have been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I've held my peace from of old that you did not fear me? And of course, we did look at that verse. So this discipline issue, he's asking, those, your righteousness and your works, that is your so-called good deeds. The Lord here is actually now saying, I'm gonna expose what you consider to be good deeds, for they will not profit you. You think your good deeds are going to profit you? They're not. I'm going to expose them. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. When you get to that point where you're crying out to God, and, oh, you know, your false gods will deliver you. Let them deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them, your false gods. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The difference between trusting the true God and following after the gods of this world is that you can be certain that the true God will deliver you. That's what he's saying here. You trust the false gods, they're not going to deliver you. They're not going to bring you into that land that you're looking for. But I will. Isn't it interesting that Israel today desires to possess the land? They desire the holy mountain of God, which is Jerusalem, right? They desire that. And God is saying here that the only way that I will allow you to inherit that mountain is if you follow after me. But Israel, what are they seeking today? They're in the land in unbelief, and they're following after false gods. Now, don't you find that interesting? God arranged for them to be in the land. They're in the land. He got them into the land, and yet they are still seeking false gods. It's a secular state. It's not. There are very few religious Jews over there, and the people there are seeking false gods. What false gods? The false gods of a military fortress. They're putting their faith in what? In their military might. That's where they're putting their faith. But I guarantee you, don't trust me, the Bible guarantees us that they will not succeed with their military might. Yeah, they might, maybe they will knock out Damascus, but they're not going to succeed through their military might. They're going to get to a point to where they're going to be totally dependent on God to deliver them. Zechariah 14, 1-3 says this, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. In other words, right before your very eyes, your possessions are going to be plundered. That's what Zechariah 14:1 says. Right before your very eyes, and when the day of the Lord begins, your possessions are going to be plundered. Now, Israel's most precious thing to them is what? Their possessions and their land, right? And the nations of the world are trying to tell them to get out of their land, get out of the West Bank, get out of the Gaza. In fact, just disappear and let the Arabs take over, then our problems will go away. That's really where the UN is. And yet, according to Zechariah 14:1-3, the day of the Lord is coming, it says, that your possessions, they're going to be plundered right before your eyes. And it goes on to say in verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. That's what's going to happen. Oh, you mean that's really going to happen before Jesus comes back? Yeah, that's what it says. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And so we know that this is going to happen to Israel before Jesus comes back. There's going to be a second Holocaust, Holocaust number 2. It's going to dwarf the first Holocaust. And this is part of it that we're reading here in Zechariah 14. Verse 3 says of Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. You see, God waits to the very last second to finally intervene on their behalf. He waits the very last second. It looks like they're going to be destroyed. And you know what? He's that way with you and me sometimes. Sometimes he puts you in a spot where you have to wait on him to the very last second, and then deliverance will come. How many of you been there? I've been there, and I'm just wondering, yeah, most of you have. I see hands going up all over. If you haven't been there, you will be there. I guarantee you, it will happen. Whether it be a child, whether it be a parent, whether it be a friend, whether it be your possessions, the Lord will put you in a position where you will feel very uncomfortable with your future. And yet, you know, you think of Jeremiah 29:11, what does that say? He has not come to cause you harm, but to give you a future and a hope, right? He said, well, I want that verse. I don't want that other verse that says, in this world you'll have trouble. That was a promise from Jesus. I want the other one, right? No, you're going to have trouble. Right here in River City, I had to say that. That's from Music Man, for those of you who don't know. Okay. Now, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, God's focus is on those who humble themselves and repent. And that's what we're going to spend here in the last 10 minutes of this evening. Isaiah 57, verse 14 says, and one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Another translation, rebuild, rebuild. You see, God's in the business of restoration. So one shall say, verse 14, heap it up, rebuild. Prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now we see a shift from God's anger and consternation against his people now to mercy and grace, where he calls for the stumbling block that is in the way of his people to be removed. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Don't you love that title? I want to read it again. Charles, could you get me a tissue, please? Thank you so much, because I don't like drops falling on my notes. Oh, I don't want to gross people out, so I'll let you come to me. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you eat some nice hot sauce. Thank you, sir. Have you? How many of you have had real horseradish? The real stuff. I'm not talking about that creamy stuff. I'm talking about where it causes the whole top of your forehead to blow off. I'm talking about that one. And then it leaves a grisly mess behind in your nose. And oh, man. If you haven't tried it, you ought to try it sometime. Throw it on your prime rib. Man, it does wonders to your sinuses. Okay. Where did that come from? That's... Oh, yeah, the nose dripping. Okay. Rose, let's move on. For thus says the high and lofty one, verse 15, who inhabits eternity. I really love that. The high and lofty one. You can see him seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And he inhabits eternity. Now that gives us a little insight to what eternity is all about. He's everywhere. He goes on and on. He's infinite. You see, he's all around. You and I are stuck in the web of time. I like to call it the web, because time cannot be separated from space or matter. It's all connected. And we're in the web of time, and I think these UFO sightings are satanic. They're events that are coming on the scene of more and more frequency, and I don't believe they're aliens from other planets. I think the scriptures warn us about these things that are to come in the end times. Strange things, powers in heavens will be shaken and so on, and that's demonic beings intervening, starting to set things their way so that they can come in and be the rescuers of mankind. And I wouldn't be surprised if one day we saw a UFO pulled in and Antichrist come out and say, here I am, I'm here to solve. I don't think it'll be like that, but I wouldn't be surprised. You know, that wouldn't be too far out. But wouldn't you see the world, you know, say, oh man, they're finally here. Scientists have been talking about these beings for quite some time. One of the great mathematician, who's his name? French mathematician who won the Nobel Prize. What's his name? I always forget his name. Frederick Hoyle, Sir Frederick Hoyle. He and Francis Crick and Watson, you know these guys, they broke the DNA code. Francis Crick was one of the two that broke the DNA code. A little history here. Did you know that Francis Crick and Sir Frederick Hoyle got together because they knew evolution was impossible? The odds that evolution was true, they said, can't happen, impossible. In fact, Frederick Hoyle said, for evolution to happen, it would be the same as a tornado going through a junkyard and putting together a 747. jet line, that liner. That's what he said. He said, I can't buy evolution, but I can buy alien being coming from somewhere out there and planting a spore here on Earth and letting it start that way. And so that's what he bought into. And Carl Sagan, y'all know who Carl Sagan is, the champion of evolution, of course. He was the one who founded SETI, S-E-E-T, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. They have these expensive dishes out there searching for extraterrestrials out there. They really believe that one's going to come down here one day in several or whatever, and they're going to save us from ourselves. And so don't be surprised if that happens. There's a real heavy interest in that subject. And I think it's exciting for, it's just one of those other extra factors that play into the bigger picture as we see things quickly headed toward the end here. Now, so the Lord is going to take care of it. High and lofty, one who inhabits eternity. He transcends it all, and whose name is holy. I dwell in high and holy place with him who has a contrite. Now look at where the Lord dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, contrite or repentant ones. So contrite and repentant, same thing. So God's bottom line goal for all of us is he wants us to humble ourselves, to repent, and then guess where we can find ourselves? He tells us right here, in his presence. In his presence. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. What else does he do? He revives the spirit of the humble. He revives them. He revives. When you've been humbled, when you've been humbled in a situation that is very difficult, and you've been humbled before, everybody has. I hope you have. Would you stand up if you've never been humbled? I want to ask you a few questions. But you know what the Lord does? When we have been humbled, whether it's by our own choice or somebody forcing it on us, what the Lord is looking for at that moment is what you're going to do with it. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to fight it and begin to, you know, defend yourself? Or are you going to say, Lord, where I need you. I need you, Lord, because I may be wrong, and this is, something's going on bad right now, and I don't know what to do. That's humbling yourself. And you begin to call out to the Lord. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for you to call out to him in your circumstance, in that moment. And you, isn't it true that they happen like that? They come. Where's my snap go? I can't snap. I used to be able to snap. What's going on? There we go. Thank you. Yeah. It's the aging process. Oh, there we go. Thank you for that reminder. I forgot what I was talking about. Yeah, the snap. Oh, yeah. It goes by so fast. But, oh, humbling, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. When you're in those points to where you're humbled, and oh, they usually happen when you're off guard, right? You're not ready for it. You're minding your own business. You're doing what you think is the right thing to do, and maybe you're even trying to help out, and you're pitching in, and you're sharing some things. And then the next moment, all of a sudden, you're being crucified. You know, you're finding yourself. People are. You're being accused of something and you don't even know where it came from. You don't know, oh man, how did this happen? And you want to disappear from the room. Have you ever had that happen to you? And you know, wow, what's going on? Now sometimes it's just an attack from the enemy that he wants to embarrass you, he wants to put you down, you didn't do anything wrong, and they want to attack you and criticize you. But then other times, God has set you up. He set you up because he wants you to understand that he loves you too much to allow you to go in the area of pride. Now, where is this all leading? Ezekiel 28:14-17, that's where this is all leading. Let's turn there. And it says in Ezekiel, just to your right, a couple of books, past Jeremiah. In Ezekiel 28, this is the famous chapter that talks about Satan. It starts out by talking about the king of Tyre, and then it shifts over into talking about the Garden of Eden, where Satan dwells. As we read through this passage, we will learn that some believe that the Garden of Eden actually is in what we call today Jerusalem, because of it's the Mount of God. And I find that interesting, an interesting thought. I'll leave it there just as a thought. But look at verse 14 of Ezekiel 28. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. Ezekiel 28:14. You were on the holy Mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. And so here is this being, the guardian cherub. There were two cherubs that we know of, guardian cherubs. One was Michael and the other one is Lucifer. It doesn't say Lucifer here. Isaiah 14 is where we learn he's Lucifer. But here he's talking about this particular one. You were in the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till when? Wickedness. Till what? Wickedness or iniquity was found in you. You were blameless. You were perfect. O cherub, you were perfect in all your ways until what? Wickedness or iniquity was found in you. Sin. Verse 16. Through your widespread trade you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud. Verse 17. And then we learn what was the fall of Satan right here. Pride. Your heart became proud. You can underline that. Proud on account of your beauty. That's why he became proud, because of his beauty. He was perfect in all his ways. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. I find it interesting that people who are very good looking and very talented usually have trouble with the things of the Lord. Don't you find that interesting? And they get themselves into trouble. They get themselves, into marriage problems. So very rarely do you find people that are in the Hollywood set, the people that are in the echelons of society's idolatry, I guess you might say, because that's what it is. The people, the ones that are worshipped because of their beauty, because of their talent or whatever, don't you find it interesting you don't see many of them going to church? There are a few, but not many of them. Why? Because of their splendor and their beauty and their abilities. And there's people, they walk in the room and people, all their heads look that way and they all want to, bow down, here they come. They have a red carpet and they all get in, they're all taking pictures of them and everything. And we have this attitude that there isn't anything that, they're not like us, and so there's this worship of these individuals, and that's how Lucifer was. He was a being of perfection in every way, and he couldn't handle it, and it went to his head. He didn't humble himself, and according to this passage, he was corrupted because of his splendor. Now, the pride is the issue here. We are to humble ourselves. We are to repent and humble ourselves. And it says Satan fell because of his pride, and he didn't humble himself. And I'm going to share a few scriptures with you here about this most important subject. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Psalm 12, verse 3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." And so the Lord has a very strong opinion about the issue of boasting and pride. Psalm 131, verse 1 says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." Now this is King David. King David wrote Psalm 131. And this is what he's giving us, some practical advice on how to avoid situations that lead to pride. And he says this, Lord, Psalm 131, verse 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." That's wisdom for all of us right here. I don't concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. That was King David all the way. You study his life, that was him. He was a very humble man. And he was actually, the Lord literally pushed him into power. And I think that's the way it should be with us. we should let the Lord be behind our promotion. Promotion comes neither from the east, the west, nor from the south, but from above. And the Lord is the one that should promote us. We shouldn't be pushing ourselves. Pushy people bother me simply because there's a problem here with this pride issue. We learn in Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So what does that mean? If you notice, for example, a bunch of computer experts discussing the finer points of CPUs and DVDs and SUVs, as you see them discussing the finer points, maybe it would be wise of you not to walk up and enter into their conversation as a novice, knowing just a little bit and joining into the conversation to reveal really how stupid you really are about the subject. Isn't that true? Proverbs 17:28 says this, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue." So if they're talking, you just walk up there, you stand there, you don't say a word, and you just sort of nod your head, you know, and the parts that you do understand, and don't say a word. Maybe even ask a question. Ooh, that's interesting. But don't try to act like you know what you don't know, and act like you, and let me tell you what I know, and then make a fool out of yourself. Put another way, better to be thought not a fool by your silence than to speak and remove all doubt. Right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." And so, is there a place for boasting in God's kingdom? Yes, according to Galatians 6:14, it says this, "But for God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When should I boast? When it's in the Lord. That is the proper time. Boast in the Lord. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You see, so humility is what this is all about, and what we're reading about in Isaiah 57. It's not easy to humble yourself, and I was at a pastor's conference here last week, and one of the pastors was telling us how, you know, it's important to be humble and so on and so forth. And by the time he was done with his talk, he concluded by talking about how many ministries and missions and churches have sprung up from his church all over the world, and he listed them and gave numbers and so on. I'm thinking, oh, don't say that. You were just telling us not to boast, you know. And I don't think he was meaning to boast, but he was boasting about what the Lord was doing, but it didn't come out that way. It came out what he has done. And I thought, oh, the poor guy, you know, when he hears the tape, he's going to think, oh, no, I didn't mean that. So I'll give him the benefit of the doubt, because I don't think he meant that. But you got to be so ever careful on this subject. Verse 16, "I will not contend with you forever, says the Lord." This is Isaiah 57 now. "I will not contend with you forever, nor I will be always angry with you. For if I did, then your spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made would also fail." You see, the Lord will not contend with us forever. That's a promise. And he said if he did, we would die. You wouldn't be able to handle it. You see, God will not tempt you beyond what you're able. I know we're running a little bit over, but I promise you we'll be done here pretty quickly. But the Lord will never put more on you than you can bear. Well, what are you talking about there, Bill? I've been through some pretty heavy stuff, and I, you know, even to the point of fainting, the point of being so discouraged and depressed, wanting to take my life. What are you talking about? He will never tempt you with sin. He will never bring a sin into your life that will be more than you can bear. He will never do that. He will never, ever do that. Yeah, you may have a breakdown, a nervous breakdown. He's not talking about having a nervous breakdown. A nervous breakdown can happen to anybody. You take a rat and put a big bell over it and ring that bell loud enough, it'll actually kill the rat. let alone have a nervous breakdown. You put yourself in a situation where there's constant stress, 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 push, 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 pressure, 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 you can have a nervous breakdown and be a Christian, even putting yourself into those situations. He's not talking about that. He's talking about he will never put on you a situation where you will be forced to sin. He will never send a woman into your path who will take all her clothes off right in front of you and try to pull you in. He will never do that. He will provide a way out for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. All temptations are common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted on which you are able to handle. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out for you. He will provide a way out for you. So he will not put you in that situation where you can't, where you will say, oh, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't help my, I was too weak. He won't buy that. That's not, but he won't do that. And if he did put you in that situation, he says here, it would actually be so heavy on you that you wouldn't survive. Your soul wouldn't survive, your spirit wouldn't survive. He could do that to you. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, now speaking of the Jew here, the iniquity of his, that is the Jewish covetousness, I was angry and I struck him, struck the Jews, I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So he continued to rebel against God, and God knows what's going on in our hearts. We think we may be hiding it, but he knows. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. You see, God's way is gracious. Without grace, through faith, there is no salvation. God's way is gracious. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. I will heal him. And you see, the people will praise God with their lips for God's peace and his healing. God is in the business of restoration. Even though Israel is going to be rebellious, and this whole chapter 57 is showing them as in rebellious, stiff-necked against God, he, in his mercy, will come back to them and be tender with them. But what about the wicked? And we close here with verse 21 and 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And oh, isn't that true? As we look all you have to do is look at the lives of some of those who, atheists and so-called self-made people, who ended up dying in terrible, horrible conditions as they die lonely and separate and desolate. I read what is the name of that book? There was a book that was written about atheists in their last minutes just before they died, and it is horrifying to read about the tremendous pressure and strain that they went through just before they died. And you aren't going to find atheists too often with that restful state of peace as they enter into the last stages of death, because it is horrifying. And just like the sea that is tossed, to see the imagery here, the sea that is restless and the sea that is constantly moving, so it is with the wicked. They can never find that rest, that peace that God wants us all to have. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for that rest and that peace that you give us, that peace that passes all understanding as we cast all our cares on you. Lord, you told us not to be anxious about anything concerning ourselves, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make our requests known to you, and then the peace that you have to offer us transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that is so much what we want tonight. Lord, I pray for those where there is restlessness out there because of various issues, whether it be in their family background, with some relatives right now, at work, some pressure there at work, just misunderstandings. Lord, that you would intervene in the name of Jesus in their lives, even right now. Begin that work. Complete that work that you have started. You're the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, I pray that our faith will go forth tonight as we leave this room, and that we will continue to be built up in you for works of service, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good evening. God bless.